Psalm 13, I'm going to start at the top and read and promise not to comment too much until I get down to the part that we stopped at. But 13:1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? And so we talked about how, you know, you get where that way where it seems like the Lord doesn't answer. But it says, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? We talked about seeking His face. Seek the face of the Lord. Seek His face evermore. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? So, Lord, I take counsel from You. I'm in the book. I'm in the Bible. I get preaching. I try to do the right thing with it. And I still don't seem to get any relief. How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Talked a little bit about that. That's coming up again here in a minute. Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I think that's where we closed last time, needing your eyes lightened. Go over to Psalm 18 and verse 28. Paul prayed, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of His calling. You need light. You need a light in your darkness. You need your eyes open to in wisdom and understanding. Psalm 18:28. Sorry. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And that's what you want. In confusing times when everybody's throwing this cacophony of voices at you, somebody's got dozens and dozens of causes to chase that aren't worth chasing around the block. There are just a million turkey chases to go on in this world. You need to make sure that you have light on what to stay focused on, because you're going to get off in some place and they may talk well and they may sound right, and it's not right, it's not good, you're just going to get off, okay? We don't need any more left field Christians. I don't need folks that are out of the game, out chasing butterflies out in foul territory somewhere. That's a baseball deal, whatever. Anyway, chapter 13, verse 3. O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, pick it back up in verse 4 where we stopped last time. Now, we've already heard about the enemy in verse 2. How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me, he says there. He picks back up in verse 4, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Now, look, folks, your enemy is not theoretical. We talked about the enemy here last week, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, so the flesh is a problem that you're going to have to deal with. The world is an outside thing. It's everybody else's flesh, all 7 billion of them working on you at one time. It's the devil. And it says there, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, verse 4. Now, your enemy's real. And your enemy would love to get a victory and be able to stand over you and shake his fist at God. That's how this works. And believe it or not, I mean, the Lord's not beyond something like that either. Look in Colossians, book of Colossians. This is a real battle. This is a real contest. And really, you know, we're kind of the pawns. We're kind of in the middle of it. And you'll see in a second that Job was in the middle of it. But it's between the Lord and the devil. And when you yield to your flesh, in that respect, you're giving the devil a victory. And when you go back to the world and edge that way, you're giving the devil the victory. And we'll talk about this triumphing in just a second. But I took you over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse, if I can get the right page. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Notice what happened at Calvary. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, I don't have time for it tonight, but there's a lot that happened on the cross. That law was crucified. The Son of God was crucified. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. The Lord counts you crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and quickened, and a joint heir with Christ. He sees you today in all of those different things. You've been placed into the victory of Jesus Christ, His entire death, burial, and resurrection. That's why you have eternal life. And it says there in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now that's not just the Roman government, but that's the spiritual principalities and powers. That's the rulers of the darkness of this world. Having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Notice, triumphing over them in it. Now, that's the closest thing the Lord gets to an end zone dance. And he did that in the face of the devil and in the face of principalities and powers by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that you understand that, because I'll tell you what, look it back to the Job real fast. Job 20. Because I know you're going to see here in just a second that the triumphing of the wicked is short. I know that's true, but the wicked does triumph. When he gets a defeat of you, when the devil gets one up, he does the best that he can to rub the Lord's nose in it. Look in Job chapter 20, and I think it's verse 5. Yeah, the triumphing of the wicked, verse 5, is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. That's true enough, because they don't get to triumph that long. But while they do get to triumph, they do dance the little jigaboo dance, and they do make a big deal out of it. Amen, brother. And you got to be careful with that stuff. Now look, this is how it works. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This enemy wants to take the Lord and rub the Lord's nose in what his children are doing. 2 Samuel. Now I know you know this cross reference. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, and go down to verse 14. 2 Samuel 12, 14. You know the setup here. And it says, "Howbeit, because by this deed, David, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So that's a victory. That's the devil's, that's the Lord's enemies having an opportunity to rub the Lord's nose in it. You don't want to give the devil those opportunities, right? Look at just one more here along these lines. Look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Your testimony does matter. Exodus 32. People are awful careless with their testimonies these days. Exodus chapter 32, verse 12. And the Lord is ready to kill Israel for their rebellion, and says, "I'll just take Moses and start over." And Moses, no, don't do that. Verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he, God, bring them, Israel, out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." And so the Lord did. But there was an opportunity there. If the Lord had done that, then okay, once again, it sure looks like the Egyptians get to dance the little dance over somebody's face and rub their nose in it. And you know, more and more as time goes by, you have churches that teach less and less about somebody's testimony. They don't care about your testimony. You have the liberty and the grace to do whatever you want to. Jesus has no expectations for your life except that you be happy. And That's a sad testimony, because you are not what matters. You are not what matters. It's God's glory is what matters. Okay, back to Psalm 13, verse 4. "Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him." Now look, I don't know, you know, we talked, two Sunday nights ago, "The just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." We didn't get a chance to get around to why the just man might get back up. We preached that night about in what the just man falls, and the only answer is to get back up. But there's a reason to get back up. The reason you get back up is so that they don't have an opportunity to talk like this. It says in verse 4, "Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him." Your flesh getting a stand over you and shake his fist at God and said, "I beat him! I beat him!" Or the world, or the devil for that matter. Now, again, this conflict between the Lord and the devil is very real. Once again, I take you back to Job. I should have held you back there when you were there earlier. But Job, I know you all know this. This is not hidden doctrine. But Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This is and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Now the most disturbing part about this thing with Job is that the Lord started this little discussion. That's the most disturbing thing. We always think about the devil wanting to get us, and coming after us if the Lord lets him, and that does happen, there's no question. But importantly in this case, as far as the narrative goes, the Lord started that argument. The Lord said, have you considered Job? And so my point is, if the Lord in His righteousness is interested enough to use a Job to allow the devil to work on him in order for Job to make the right decision and do the right thing to pass a test and glorify God. You need to think about that sometime when something comes up on you and the hot water heater blows up on the same day that you drop a tranny in your car and you're just about ready to go and kick something in and lose your testimony. You need to remember that it's possible that the devil's after you. It's possible that the Lord said, hey, want to try somebody? Try him. He's been doing pretty good. And imagine what happens. You know, Job said some things and had some things come out of his mouth that he regretted. And the Lord, let's face it, go back over to Job 38 and 39. The Lord gave Job a royal skinning verbally, right? But in the end, Job was right and his three friends were wrong. And so the question becomes, you know, can you pass that test? And, you know, you don't pass that test by having a bad temper and losing it every time you have an opportunity. You don't pass that test by going through year after year after year after year of correction and still clinging to something that you've clung to, right? I mean, there comes an hour that you have to be able to stand up and defeat that thing, and so the Lord can get victory over it and the Lord can have some glory out of it. Anyway, we're back to Psalm 13:4. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Don't give him opportunity to say that. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And part of their triumphing, part of their joy is that they got you to move. They got you to shift. Now look, folks, sometimes you make decisions when you're a young Christian, and on reflection and maturity, there may need to be some adjustments. Anybody here that hasn't made adjustments since the first moment they became a Christian is probably lying. Because you have to do that because you didn't get it all right the very first time. But still, you labor to establish the right position. I'm talking about a doctrinal position. I'm talking about a moral position. I'm talking about the right stand to take. And you labor to get there. And if there's one thing that's true, is it's a victory for them to get you to move. Now, if the move is in wisdom, okay. If there's a shift you make for the right reasons, because God wants you to, because at first you didn't get it right, that's a good shift. But that's not where the church in general is shifting these days. I'm not talking about necessarily this church, although we certainly find places here, right? But the church, the Christians, are not shifting for the better, for the wiser, for the purer, for the holier. They're not. They're going downhill so fast they can't even stop themselves. Look here in Psalm 78:8. Think about that issue of when I am moved. And you ought to be intent upon doing all that you can not to move. Now, if you made a dumb decision when you at first got saved, it was ill-advised and too much and all those things, then okay, then make an adjustment. But still, to move, to backslide, to shift in the favor of the world, to shift in the favor of the devil, to shift in the favor of the flesh is not good. I don't care how much liberty you have. I don't care how much grace you have, and you have all there is to have. It's still not wise. Look in Psalm 78, go down to verse 8, I believe. Psalm 78 and verse 8. It would help if I'm on the same page, or right page. Psalm 78, 8. That's not the verse I wanted. I'll find it in a minute. Just give me a minute. Yeah, it is. Psalm 78, 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. That's talking about Israel. A generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast. Now, steadfast means unmoving, right? In fact, you can see that looking, if you're well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It takes a while sometimes to get it right. Certainly, a lot of people make a long journey through cults and, you know, Calvinists and post-tribbers and a little bit of everything else to be able to get to a place where you can find a spot where you can establish yourself in sound and good doctrine. But once you find that spot, you need to be intent upon staying there. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. I'm not just talking about a geographic location. I'm talking about a position. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. We're not even advised to be that way any longer in Christianity. That's not what the slick magazines that come to my office and come to my desk in there that I put in the round file, that's not what they say. They say you are supposed to shift. They say you can't stay firm and just not move to meet the world any longer. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You're not supposed to shift. You're not supposed to move. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And go down to verse 5. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You know, they ask us at every turn to yield a little bit on some things. I mean, that's where folks lose the deity of Christ, is by shifting on some things. They tell us that it's not a huge deal that, you know, the blood of God's Son is missing in Colossians 1:14. After all, it's in other places in the New Versions. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. It affects my faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talked about this in one form or another. It may be that he didn't use the exact wording all the time, but he talked about this issue of steadfastness all the way through, trying to be established in the faith. Grounded and settled and be not moved away. That idea is to stand firm. Find the right spot and stand firm. I look in Ephesians chapter 4 and go down to verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Oh man, brethren, there's a ton of spots like that on the internet. They're just laying in wait for you to come along and get curious and start clicking and poking around. They'll mess you up if you're not grounded and settled. Look at another place here just real quick, and then we'll move on to something else. Colossians 1 again. Colossians again. Colossians chapter 1. The Lord's intent is not for you to be irreprovable or unmovable in the sense of not being correctable or teachable. The idea, though, is that you first have to find the right spot to stand on. And once you've found the right spot to stand on, look, King James Bible. Look, salvation by faith, right? Eternal security, right? Man, I've been studying, and you know, I've known eternal security for a long time, but more you study what Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit did for you on the cross and at the tomb when He raised from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, eternal security is as established as anything you can imagine. It's as completely firm as any doctrine in the Bible. There is no question. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and go down to verse 23. Notice in verse 21, start there. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. It's nice to be reconciled. And it goes on to say, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. Okay, so you're supposed to continue in the faith grounded and settled. Other places He said established and established. Now, I know maybe the if bothers you. You'll be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The idea there is the same thing we talked about Sunday morning Sunday school. I know some of you weren't here, but the idea that there's some condemnation and there's some damnation that's not eternal. There's a condemnation and a damnation that's physical. That's the Lord dealing with you here that has nothing to do with the eternal soul at all. And that's what it's talking about here. Once you're saved, you're saved. But once you are saved, you'll still need to stand for what's right and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, because in that day, you still go to heaven, but the Lord then finds you blamable for having departed. Right? Okay, back to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Being open-minded is not all that great a compliment. It's hard to get folks to understand that these days, where, you know, in their circles, it's just sin to be so steadfast and closed-minded and absolute about things. And that's not a bad thing, as long as you're right. So, well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. No, I think I'm right and everybody that agrees with me is right too. I think as long as I agree with God, I'm in good shape. And the issue in the Bible is not finding one verse that supports your position. The issue in the Bible is finding what the body of Scripture says about things and then getting it settled. And that's why it doesn't do for you to go listen to somebody on the internet for 30 minutes a day or more, where they just give you bits and pieces and snatches and run in circles around and round and round and round. It sounds like a motor going off in the middle of a Minnesota winter. It just goes on and on. Man, you got to get somewhere where you're getting the full testimony of the Bible all the time. If not in church, hopefully in church, but in your own Bible reading, you got to get the whole picture. It just does not do usually to find. I mean, there are some verses you go wrap your fists around and cling to like you're clinging to a telephone pole. But there's also, in the main, most of the doctrines of the Bible don't just stand on one verse or two verses or three or six. You'll never be able to stand on just one verse on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. I found a long time ago that there are folks that are just camped out on one verse and everything revolves around that one verse. And they're stupid. I'm sorry, but they are. You got to read that book, man. You got to read the whole thing. Anyway, I get off my mind, whatever. Back to 13:4. Lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved, and they'll rejoice when you move. That's the thing. It's your loss of testimony, but it's also the fact that you shifted. I told a story before about I was working full-time with a courier company here when I was still working. And every week, they found out I was a preacher, of course, and every week they'd start, they'd invite me to go get a drink with them on Friday. Well, no, forget it, you know. And finally, there's a guy that worked there that was a Christian. And he would go get a drink with him. And he'd try to explain to him. He told me one time. He said he tried to explain to him that, you know, Pastor Kyle, he can't come and drink with us because he's a pastor. Well, that's not the reason you don't drink. Right? That's the thing. And I know what would happen. I don't even have to go drink. I just have to go sit down with them at the bar, and I've already lost my testimony. They're already talking about how I've moved and how open-minded I am. It's the whole Billy Graham thing. By the time Billy Graham died, everybody loved him. Everybody loved Billy Graham. And there are things that were good about him. But I would hate to walk to the judgment seat of Christ having compromised all the ground that Billy Graham compromised. So, 1 million souls, I hope so. That's just fine. Lord didn't give me the opportunity and didn't give me the audience for it. But I can do what I can do, and I'll just hoe my little pea patch and try to have it in the best shape I can possibly get it in, and go to the judgment seat of Christ and see what happens. Amen? Okay, back to Psalm 13 and verse 5. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I have trusted in thy mercy. And sometimes you get back to simple things and you get all, you know, discombobulated and faithless, and things get dark and you're depressed and you don't know what's going on, and you got to go get somewhere alone and settle what you're trusting. Get back to the first things. Get back and trust God's mercy. You don't deserve a cotton-picking thing. And He can treat you any way He wants to treat you, but He usually treats you good. And so get back to trusting His mercy. Get back to trusting the simplicity of the things that you know are good and right and true. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. And you fall on His mercy again and get back to the first things. And the Lord uses it. And then verse 6, I will sing unto the Lord, because He hath dealt bountifully with me. Now, bountifully? Really? This psalm started with, how long will you forget me? And ends with, oh man, you deal with me bountifully. Look, if you'll go and get on your face in prayer and pray and talk to the Lord like this, you will get an attitude adjustment. But you can't just go in with rote little words and fill in with, and Lord God, ha, praise the Lord, ha, thank you so much for your love and goodness, Lord. Dear Lord God, and you're just filling space. You've got to get in, and sometimes you get in and you pray, and you don't even have anything to say out loud. And that's all right. But you have to get in there alone and get back to simple things. And all of a sudden, this, how long wilt thou forget me? After all, it's all about me. And you'll get back to, thou hast dealt bountifully with me. Right? Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. Famous chapter, famous verse, of course, the fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Well, the problem is he said it in his heart. The heart is where it starts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, right? Look in Proverbs chapter 28. Problem is that your heart is the problem. Proverbs 28. And I know y'all are probably well versed in this. 28 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 28. Must have lost my mind. I'm not sure I have that marked around my mind. I want the verse that says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Yeah, okay. That said, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, right? So all the advice that's been given today is trust your heart. There couldn't be any more moronic advice given than that. What a recipe for complete, absolute disaster, right? By the way, there's another little addendum to that. Look in chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. The heart is to be guided. the heart is not a guide. Right? Back there on the back wall, keep thy heart with all diligence. It's your responsibility. You do that. You're responsible for it. It's not responsible for you. Now back to Psalm 14, the fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So he said it in his heart. You know, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, the devil said some things in his heart, didn't he? Look at Psalm 10, since it's nearby. Psalm 10 and verse 6. Talking about the wicked from verse 4. In verse 6 it says, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. You know, if you're not careful, you say all kinds of things in your heart that you have no way of carrying through. Look in verse 11 of Psalm 10. Still talking about this same wicked person. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he'll never see. I bet you've said that in your heart before at one point or another. Look, if you will, in verse 13, Psalm 10, 13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? That's holding God in contempt. That's not condemning him. It's a different word, contemn. That's contempt, to hold God in contempt. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. You hold God in contempt when you say he won't require it. Now, back to Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Solomon said some wicked things in his heart in Ecclesiastes, didn't he? Genesis 6, the imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Look in Psalm 36. Psalm 36. You got to be careful what you say in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And maybe even more importantly, the more you think and mull on certain things, the more a part of it becomes of you. So you got to be careful about the thoughts you think. Psalm 36 and verse 1. This is an interesting statement. It says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. So the transgression of the wicked speaks to my heart in some ways. You got to be careful if the transgression of the wicked starts speaking to your heart in a way that makes you envy the wicked. That's what Psalm 73 is about, right? Where, you know, I was envying the wicked. Because the wicked says something. What you see happen in his life, it says something in your heart if you're not careful. Now, here's the deal. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Part of what goes on in the heart, surely you understand, if the fowls of the air, if Satan has the power to come snatch the Word of God out of your heart if you don't attend to it, which he does, right? Remember that passage, correct? Okay, look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I say that to establish that spirits have access to your heart. You got to be careful whom you give access to your heart, because spirits have access to it. Now look, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You receive faith by hearing. And when you hear the Word of God, there's a spirit that speaks. We know it's the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's the Spirit speaking expressly to Paul. Now look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. You start studying not just the Holy Spirit, but what the spirits speak. And you see kind of better what's going on these days. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Do you really think that it's only the Holy Spirit that's trying to get access to your heart? Well, no, there are multiple spirits that work on your heart. And if you listen to them and you give them leeway, you wind up in trouble, right? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. What do prophets do? They speak. When they speak, you hear. When they speak, there's a spirit that comes out of their mouths. When you hear and you accept what comes out of their mouths, you're more or less accepting a spirit. So when you're hearing the Word of God and you're amenable to what the Spirit's saying, that is, you receive it, you're receiving a spirit in some ways that way. You got to be careful who you give access to your ears. You got to be careful who you give access to your hearts. It goes on down here in verse 2. Thereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's true of you. That's true. But if you're not careful, you can still listen to the wrong kind of spirit. Look down in verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know ye the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If, you know, you tell somebody that's true from the Word of God, and if they won't receive it, and they're doing this, they have the wrong spirit. And it's I'm not suggesting at the moment, I'm not going as far as demon possession or something like that, but they've been listening so long to the wrong stuff that the spirit is not bearing witness with their spirit. So let's go back to Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's where the problem started, in his heart. The problem didn't start with evidence. The problem started with what he said in his heart. Maybe it didn't even start with what somebody else said. Maybe it just started with what he said in his heart. You have to be careful about the meditations of your thoughts, what you say in your heart. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, having said that, what are they? They are corrupt. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, but they are corrupt. Now, you got to be careful about corruption. I know I'm hitting a lot of verses tonight, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You got to be careful of corruptive elements. Even we Christians, we got to be careful of corrupting elements. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, evil communications can be things that are being communicated, that's true, but it's also with the friends you walk with. It's the way you live. Evil communications corrupt. And good manners doesn't mean just you just wind up, end up burping at the table, okay? Good manners goes a lot deeper than that in the Christian life. Look at something else here along those lines. Look in Ephesians 4. This is well worth remembering. To me, it's a profound verse. I got a hold of it here some time back. And Ephesians chapter 4, go down to verse 22. It's good for the best among us to remember this. You know, if you're saved, you have two natures, right? If you're saved, there's an old man that's left behind. And then there's the new man inside, Jesus Christ. They both dwell together, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, right? So in verse 22, you have this. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. So you're supposed to get up every morning and put off the old man, the old nature, the old guy. Hit him in the head with a shovel, bury him, and hit him again. But the problem is, you got to remember that old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So when we say, he's a good guy, not really. The best among us? Not really. The old man part of him, that old man is not just corruptible. The old man is corrupt. And so that's why corruption tastes good at a certain level to us. Because the old man is corrupt. He's not just corruptible. It's not just a place he can go. He is already there. And he never changes. It's all the same thing. He likes slime and vile puke. That's the way he is. He is corrupt. And so when you yield to him, you're yielding to a corrupt thing. Look at another thing along that line. Look in First Timothy 6 again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Watch how this goes. Given that the old man is corrupt, then you know why some disputes about spiritual things and Bible and doctrine and what's right arise. Notice verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting, he's preoccupied with them. Ever note somebody on the internet teaching that's preoccupied with something? It's not the same as being occupied with teaching the Bible right. It's not the same thing as being occupied with the King James Bible, the purity of the Word of God, but he's preoccupied, he's doting, he's obsessed on some little glitch of something that keeps sending him off and bringing everybody after him. But he's doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Some of the back and forth conflict and strife and disputation that you see on these internet blogs and YouTube and stuff is a bunch of people arguing and the minds are corrupt. You just do best to get away from it and go read your Bible. Anyway, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. There's another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I tell you what, I know that the old man has a corrupt nature. I know that. I mean, the old man in me is corrupt. I've experienced him. I know where he'd like to lead me. He's tried to get out of jail a couple of times, and I keep locking him back in. But he is corrupt. Now, here, once again, I mean, that's one thing. I don't really want to wind up with a corrupt mind. How would a man with a corrupt mind think? How would a man with a corrupt mind discern something? His judgments would automatically be wrong. He automatically almost never would be really right. If he was right, he wouldn't have the right balance because he's got a corrupt mind. So once again, you face this thing with this guy, these guys. For, of course, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I'm in 2 Timothy 3:6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. How do you do that? If everybody's got a computer, everybody's got an iPad, everybody's got a phone, and everybody has access to the internet, it's not too tough to sneak in and lead silly women captive, laden with sins. They set themselves up for it. And by the way, some awfully silly men too. Not just focusing on silly women. But verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then it says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, those have to be the magicians in Egypt, right? So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, destitute or reprobate concerning the faith. They have corrupt minds. They are reprobate concerning the faith. I don't want to wind up there. You've got to be careful what you expose your mind to. Amen? All right, let's close there in prayer. Maybe we'll sing a couple songs. Amen? Father, I thank you.